Paul's letter to the Roman church, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. As an overview of chapter 4, there are several things that are patently obvious here. Number one, we hear about circumcision and what it is. It's a sign of something. What is it a sign of? It is a sign of the, quote, righteousness of faith. Now, we must understand what that term, the righteousness of faith, means. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. That faith itself is accounted for the righteousness that we need before God. That God looks at your faith. Do you have faith? okay, then you're righteous. That faith is your righteousness. That's not what it means. It does not mean that. That's an error. It was an error that became somewhat prominent among some during the days of the Reformation. We call it Neonomianism. And the reason we call it that, Neonomian means new law. In other words, the Lord has somehow changed the requirements of communion with Him. They're no longer perfect and perpetual and personal obedience in all your thoughts, words, and deeds, in the manner, matter, and motive of everything that you do. Now it's, if you just believe, if you believe, I'll receive that faith for all of the righteousness that you need. And there were some otherwise sound theologians that erred greatly in that. This is not what Paul is saying here. All of those phrases, the righteousness of faith and so on, they are indeed summed up, notice, in verse 21 and 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is, that as our confession says, and I'm going to add a word to our confession because of some prominent errors that have come along since then, when our confession says that faith is the alone instrument of justification, I want to say it this way, that faith is the alone and empty instrument of justification. That is, there's no righteousness in that faith that the Lord should look down upon it and reward you for it. It is His gift. He gives it to us. And yet, having received it into our hands, we understand that faith could never be accounted for righteousness for us. Why? Because our faith is full of holes. Even Abraham's faith was full of holes. So, that's the first thing. The second thing to note over the course of this chapter is that what happens in the New Testament is the same thing that happens in the Old Testament. That there is no difference in the way we're justified between us and Abraham. It is the same way we're justified. Now, our Reformed Baptist brethren, and I do think that they are brethren, they are true Christians, but they err in this regard, in that here's what they say. Well, you know, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, but he was unique in that. Of course, if circumcision was a sign of the righteousness of faith which Abraham already had, and then our Reformed Baptist friends want to tell us, and we should follow that same pattern. We believe and then we're baptized, which is how they say it. Well, then we should ask them the question, but what about Abraham's sons and his household? Did circumcision mean something different for them than it meant for Abraham? And this is an important question, isn't it? Because if the justification by faith alone is the same for Abraham as it is for us, and that that sign was given to him before he was circumcised, I'm sorry, the sign was given after he exercised faith, after that faith was given to him, but for his household and his sons, it was given before they exercised faith. Well then, what shall we say? So it is a very important point to reiterate the solidarity that we enjoy with Abraham, in that we are justified by faith apart from works, and that circumcision and now baptism having come into its place is indeed a sign of that justification by faith. But when the sign is given, is exactly the same as it was, because it's the same righteousness that is given by the same means that it was given in Abraham's day. So this is why we baptize our infants. Not because we believe that they're believers necessarily. We understand that faith, while we require a credible profession of faith for adult membership, still we understand that that credible profession stops at that word credible, doesn't it? We have no absolute knowledge of someone's faith. Only God knows them that are His. And this is that wonderful statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right? The Lord knoweth them that, it starts back in the prior verse. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You see the difference? Okay. All right, so those are two really important overviews of the entirety of the chapter and what it teaches. Now let's take a look at some of the details. Verse 4 is an important verse. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. What does that mean? That if your righteousness before God comes because you have worked for it, well then just like any other wage, you have earned it and you have drawn God into your debt. So it's not a gracious gift anymore. If you want to destroy grace, beloved, if you want to destroy salvation by grace, then say, well, I've contributed to it, and so God has to give it to me. So you've no longer been gifted something, you have earned something that God must return to you in one way or another. It's just like, you know, you go out and you work for a paycheck and you receive because that's owed to you. Okay, so this is that point that Paul is making here. If you work, well then the reward is not reckoned as a gift to you, but of debt, it's owed to you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And this is where we talk about the liberty of God to do what he will with his own. Notice what God has chosen in his eternal wisdom to do. He has chosen to justify the ungodly. You will recognize, won't you? Because you can turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll hear there that the judges that judged in Israel, they didn't have that option. They were to condemn the ungodly, condemn the wicked, and to justify the upright. That is, those who were upright before the law. God, however, shows his grace in that he justifieth the ungodly. If you worked for it, well then God would be justifying the godly. You see, this is indeed the greatest system in the world because if it is dependent upon works, well then we wouldn't have a level playing field before God, would we? Some who come into this world more gifted than others would be more inclined to turn to the Lord. But the Lord has concluded all under sin, as Paul said in the last chapter, that he may have mercy upon all who come to him, that is. Because, as we have heard many times in our past, the ground at the foot of the cross is leveled. We're all sinners. When the Lord justifies us, he justifies us apart from works, apart from our natural prowess or smarts or experience. He justifies us, though we are ungodly, by faith, by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, that alien righteousness of which we spoke earlier. Notice in verse 6 that there are only two conditions with regard to mankind. And so the apostle makes this necessary implication. David does not explicitly say in Psalm 32, where Paul quotes here, that blessed is the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's not how David says it. And yet, Paul will quote David in support of his theory, which is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If the Lord does not impute sin to you, he does impute righteousness to you. And so once again, we see the liberty of God here. That God was at liberty to impute the sin of Adam to him and to all of Adam's posterity, as we'll see in the next chapter. And notice that he is also free in Christ to give that salvation, that forgiveness, and that imputation of righteousness to whomsoever he is pleased to give faith. So, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, and then because of the problem in the first century, this is where Paul now divides between the circumcision and uncircumcision, except he really doesn't divide, he brings them together. they were dividing themselves over circumcision. Remember, in Acts chapter 15, when there was a dispute that arose concerning the Gentiles, that there were those of the Jewish faith that had come to Christ that said that the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law. Circumcision in the first century, because of the perversions of the Second Temple, had devolved into a merit religion. I think it's impossible to understand Galatians chapters 3 and 4 without that thesis. So because it had devolved into a merit religion, circumcision now became a badge not of covenant fidelity, but a badge of legal righteousness. And so the Jews were insisting then that the Gentiles be circumcised when they come to faith in Christ if they would be righteous before God. They must take on the yoke of the law. And Peter, we will remember, he will say, "Why do you want to put a yoke upon the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to keep?" Peter understood through his believing mind, through his believing eyes, that circumcision was only a witness to the inability of men. That when we saddle ourselves with the yoke of the law, we will always fail. So what happens here then? How was it reckoned to Abraham? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This faith was reckoned to Abraham while he was yet uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of those who were uncircumcised yet believers. And he received the sign of circumcision, which was for him. Notice how Paul will separate what circumcision was for Abraham with what it is for first century Jews. For him, it was a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. For you Jews, you make it the bearer of the yoke of the whole law. Well, so we see Abraham then as being the father of all who believe, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. Because the promise of righteousness comes upon faith and not upon law keeping. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. The law works wrath. We learn this in our catechisms, don't we? We learn that without the law, that there's really no wrath, there's no judgment, there's no standard, there's no condemnation. And yet the law, as we've heard earlier in the book, has been not only written on everyone's heart, but it's also been published for all to read, that all may become guilty before God. So then his conclusion is in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and the ellipsis there is the father of us all who believe. That is, that the true descendants of Abraham are believers, that the Lord never spoke when he spoke to Abraham and his seed, as we'll learn in Galatians chapter 3, that he was speaking to the physical descendants of Abraham. Rather, he was speaking to those who would believe like Abraham believed, and that in Christ. I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed. Notice, a father of many nations. How can Abraham be a father of many nations? Only if those nations are counted his sons and daughters by faith. That's how. All right, so now we'll come to the character of Abraham's faith. Abraham is set forth here as the archetype of saving faith. And there's a word of assurance here for us. And that, I want to make sure pastorally that we get that out. So notice, against hope, believed in hope, that he might be the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. When was that promise given to him, do you remember? Well, when he was about 99. And his wife was past the years of childbearing. What did he believe about that then? Well, let's look at what he didn't focus on. And let's look at what he did focus on. What he didn't focus on was his own body now dead and the body of his wife also. We're past childbearing years. Isn't that what it says? He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. What did Abraham refuse to do? He refused to let the promise be defined by his own temporal circumstances. What did he do beyond that then? That's what he refused. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And this is the crisis of assurance, isn't it? Why do we struggle with assurance as believers? We struggle with assurance as believers because we focus on the deadness of our own bodies. Because we focus on the inability of our own faith, the imperfection of it. And beloved, if you're looking and examining your faith to see whether or not you will, quote, be saved, you will find so many holes and difficulties in your faith that it will not bring assurance. But if you focus on your Savior, if you focus on the Word of Christ, if you focus on His superabundance and ability, this will be a word of assurance for you. Just like it says here, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. He refused to look at his own circumstances and his own weaknesses, and he focused on the promise of God. We must do the same, beloved. We have that same crisis of faith, crisis of belief, crisis of assurance. Why? Because we focus on our own works. Is my faith strong enough? Is my commitment, is my conviction deep enough? The answer to every one of those questions is always going to be no. No. Because it's not about our ability. It's about the promise. It's about what the Lord has done and what He's promised to do. Oh, we do want to look for the fruit of proper faith in our lives. Yes, we want to look for that. And that does help. It is an assurance. But if we're looking objectively and fully, you know, I do get these phone calls as a pastor. People will call me from other churches or send me a text or send me an email. Pastor, I'm struggling with assurance. 9 times out of 10, it's because they're focusing not on their Savior, but on themselves. Now, there are those few that have sinned so grievously that it's a good thing for them to have doubts. And that can be salutary for them. That's good. But many times it's simply because they have been convinced that if they're going to be assured of their faith, they need to look at their own faith. Well, we need to look at our Savior. We need to follow Abraham's example. We need to have the faith of Abraham, which was, we're not going to count our own body as dead. We're not going to focus on our own inability for our assurance. Well, we will for humility, but we're going to focus on the abundance and ability of Christ to bring us not just partway, but all the way to glory. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul wraps up his argument in 23 through 25. And this is that equality that I was speaking to you about earlier between Abraham and us. Just listen to these words and understand how radical they are in today's Christian climate. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham's situation and our situation is the same. We can be justified by faith, or we can attempt and fail to be justified by works. We can have assurance by looking at Christ, our Savior, or we can have a lack of assurance by looking at the deadness of our own abilities. All of these things come screaming off the page in Romans chapter 4 and teach us that Abraham is our father if we have his faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.